I want to thank your pastors for the privilege of ministering here this weekend. It's been a delight to be with the men at the men's conference the last couple of days. It's a delight to have the privilege of ministering to you here this morning. So thank you, pastors of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, for those privileges. When I was a boy in rural Michigan, we lived in the country, and I remember exploring various deserted homes and old barns and looking into the dark and deserted windows of a house or exploring the dark crannies and rooms in an old barn. And that experience seems similar to me to what we do when we think about heaven and the unseen world. In a very real sense, I feel like we're doing the same thing. We are peering into a dark place. We are looking at things, to use Paul's words, that cannot be seen. This familiar language is found in 2 Corinthians 4:18, and I want to read that passage in its context this morning. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read from 2 Corinthians 4:16 through chapter 5 and verse 11. Second Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." The theme of this message, as I said, is found in 2 Corinthians 4:18 in the words, "looking at things which are not seen." Now, if you think about that, Paul's language raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? For one thing, how do you look at things which cannot be seen? But other questions come to mind as well. What do you see when you somehow look at things which cannot be seen? And also, how should you feel and react when you look at things which are unseen? Well, these are the questions which I want to answer from Paul's own words this morning and then again this afternoon. And they compose the 3 points of my sermon. How do you look at things which cannot be seen? What do you see when you look at things which cannot be seen? And how should you react when you look at things which cannot be seen? First of all, then, how do you look at things which cannot be seen? By faith. And Paul tells us this in the immediate context. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is how you look at things which cannot be seen. You look at them by faith. But what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that Paul gets his information about the unseen world not from having seen it directly himself, but by believing the testimony about the unseen world which God has given in his word. Implied by verse 7 is that there are two ways to get knowledge. You can get knowledge by faith, and you can get knowledge by sight. But with regard to the unseen world, with regard to heaven and things like that, with regard to the future and things like that, you can't get that knowledge by sight. You must get it by faith. You can get it by faith, this knowledge that we have and need, or you can get it by sight. You can know something, that is, by accepting or believing the credible testimony of someone else, faith, or you can see it for yourself. We have knowledge, we walk by faith, Paul says, when it comes to the things of the unseen world. Now, I think this is a very important thing to understand. Let me tell you why from my own and my family's recent experience. My dad lives with us now in Owensboro, Kentucky, because my mom died about 17 months ago, December 3rd, 2017, just before midnight. My whole immediate family, my brother, my sister, myself, my dad, my whole immediate family had the privilege of being present when Mom died. My dad, my brother, my sister, and I saw Mom take her last breath. But here's the question. How do I know that her spirit departed in that moment, accompanied by angels to be with Christ in the glory of heaven? Did we hear the rustle of angel wings with our physical ears? Did we see, like Stephen, a vision of the exalted Christ in heaven? Were our hearts flooded with a great and undeniable vision of Mom's delight in seeing her Lord? Was that what it was like a few minutes before midnight, December 3rd, 2017, in my folks' house? No. It was just very quiet. She took a breath, her last one, and did not breathe anymore. And all this reminds me of the great question posed in Ecclesiastes 3:20-21. Which reads, "All go to the same place, all came from the dust and returned to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Now this question raised here in Ecclesiastes 3 is the question of what Ecclesiastes calls the man under the sun. That is, this is the question of the man who walks by sight. This question is not asked from the perspective of heaven. It is asked from the perspective of the earth. Yet from the perspective of sight and earth and the man under the sun, it certainly is an important and in some ways a good question. How do we know? Well, Paul's answer to that is that we do not know by sight. We know that the breath of man ascends upward by faith. So when I raise the question, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth, I do not raise it because it's unanswerable. I do not raise it because I have fear that I'll never see my mom again or not to be able to behold her once more after that final breath she took just before midnight. No, I raise the question because the Bible teaches that there is a way to know. There was a foundation on which we faced with sure and certain hope the grim reality of death that evening. But that foundation was not what we had seen with our eyes. It is what we believed from God's sure word. We knew by faith, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, there are a number, I think, of important applications from this answer to the question, how do you look at things unseen? And the answer that we look at things unseen by faith. First, there's a word of comfort here for Christians. Maybe you, like me, sometimes feel guilty, deficient, like there's something wrong with you because you cannot see or feel the unseen world in the way that you see and feel other things. Some Christians feel this problem because they believe that they should have the kind of knowledge of the unseen world that really you can only get through sight. And they forget that we see things unseen only by faith. You can know the truth of the unseen world, but it is not by seeing it or feeling it directly. It is only and simply by trusting God's word of promise in regard to it that you can have any knowledge of that world. Faith gives you a clean and clear knowledge of that unseen world. But it's not the same thing as the kind of knowledge you see and feel by sight. And so, you must not feel guilty for not feeling and seeing it in the same way as you feel and see your home or your job or the road in front of you when you're driving down it with your car. This is a word of comfort. We know these things by faith, and faith knowledge doesn't feel or seem the same to us as knowledge by sight. But then there's a word of warning to everyone here. Let us not be taken in by all the speculation and pseudoscience about death that you can read about in popular movies and novels. You know what's interesting about what Paul says here? When he says we walk by faith and not by sight, when he says we see things that are unseen, we look at things which cannot be seen. You know what's really interesting about that? And when he teaches that we have to rest in God's sure word of promise in order to have this knowledge, we have to trust the credibility of God and his word if we're going to know about the unseen world. You know what the interesting thing about that is? He had seen it. He had had such visions. And he tells us in this very same letter, in 2 Corinthians 12, about the man who'd seen things that were unutterable. He's, in all likelihood, talking about himself. And yet Paul didn't base his faith in the things unseen on that vision. He based it on faith in God's clear word of promise. And you see, the great lesson in that for us is this. We must not base our hope about the unseen world on popular movies and novels. We must not base our hope on those people who saw that shining light at the end of the tunnel before something called them back to our world. We must not base our hope on the little boy who died and went to heaven for how long was it? I don't know. Or we must not base our hope on that guy who went to hell for a few minutes and then came back. No! We walk by faith in God's sure word and not on the basis of these kind of things. Do not base your hope on those things. The point is this. Paul had such experiences. But even Paul, who had such experiences, didn't ground his faith in the unseen world on those things. He based his hope on God's sure word of promise. In this matter, he walked by faith. But then, there's a rebuke here to infidelity. There's a lot in our day, you know it's true, a strident, loud atheism and agnosticism in our culture. There are hard scientists who want empirical proof for life after death. But from 2 Corinthians 5, we learn that there is a Christian basis for what we call modern science. There is a way to get mileage from sight. The empirical method has a limited usefulness. You surely can get knowledge from the scientific method of the world that God has made. God created our senses. He made them to work right, and we can get knowledge that way. There is a knowledge that comes by sight. We call this, as I said, the empirical method. No Christian ought to deny that knowledge of God's world can be gained that way. We must only say that this way of obtaining knowledge is not the only way of getting it. It's not the only way of getting knowledge, because we may walk by faith, and we must walk by faith in some matters. This notion that the only way to get knowledge is through the empirical method is wrong. You cannot prove the empirical method by the empirical method. It's true. If you want to talk about it, I'll tell you why. It's the way of faith that we must follow. There is another way to knowledge. So there's nothing wrong with the empirical method, the scientific method as far as it goes. There is a knowledge that can be gained by sight. But it is not the only way to get knowledge. We as Christians, and in fact, everybody in the world, walks by faith as well. How do you know that that woman who says she's your mother really is? Do you ever go check out the birth certificate, the birth record at the hospital to make sure she's telling the truth? Of course not. You see, there are some things we have to take by faith, even in the natural realm. There are some things we simply have to accept by faith in the natural realm. Everybody believes in things that they have never seen and cannot see on the basis of such testimony. So, Christian, do not be shaken by the loud and stupid claims of modern pseudo-philosophers. They also walk by faith and not just by sight, even though they refuse to admit it. Well, that's the first question. How do you look at things unseen? By faith. The second question Paul enables us to answer in this vein, in this subject, is this. What do you see when you look at things unseen? What do you behold when you look at things which are not seen? Well, it's interesting that immediately after speaking in this way, Paul actually enlarges on what those things are. And there are at least three things in this context that he tells us that we see by faith when we walk by faith and not by sight. There are three things that he sees when he looks at things unseen. He sees future resurrection glory. He sees present heavenly blessedness, and he sees coming public judgment. I want to look at those three things in the remainder of our time this morning. First of all, Paul, when he looks at things unseen, sees future resurrection glory. That's what he goes on to talk about in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. I want to read those verses again to you. We know that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5 speaks of future resurrection glory, a future resurrection glory which Paul saw by faith. Now if you are to track with me here, I need to tell you that a few good men think that the house not made with hands of which Paul is speaking here is actually a reference not to the resurrection body, but heaven. Heaven, not the resurrection body, they think, is the new house. I think that is though they are good men, some of them, entirely wrong. The house not made with hands is clearly the resurrection body, not heaven. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because of the parallel with the present house. What is the present house that is going to be torn down? Our present body? That's what it is. If the earthly house is the present body, then the building of God must also be a body, the resurrection body. The parallel demands it. But the house not made with hands is the resurrection body also because of the language of the mortal being swallowed up by immortality. Look at verse 4 again. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, just a few months previously, Paul had written another letter to this same church, and he used almost identical language. You know where he used it? He used it in 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, this identical language refers to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54 reads, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That language, nobody disagrees. It refers to the resurrection body. But then Paul uses the very same kind of language here. He must again then be talking about the resurrection body. But the house not made with hands is the resurrection body also because of the language being given, of the Spirit being given as a pledge. There in verse 5, you see it again. This language is clearly parallel to the language of Romans 8:11, where it refers to our being prepared for the resurrection of the body. That verse says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, there are questions about this interpretation. I don't deny it. If you want to know the answers to those ifs, ands, and buts that might occur to you, I'm happy to talk about those things with you later. But I don't want to get bogged down in the details of exegesis, because I think the matter is clear enough from the things that we've said. All I want to do here is simply paraphrase for you what I think Paul is saying and bring out some of the things that may not be entirely clear. What he says here is something like this. The eternal weight of glory of which I have just spoken refers to the glorious resurrection body, which we will receive at the last day, but which we already possess in Christ. When this earthly body dies, we have the hope of this resurrection body. Yes, we groan because of the weak and fallen nature of our present body. But it is not death or being disembodied which we want, but to receive the resurrection body. When we put on that resurrection body, we will not be naked or bodiless. I could even wish that I might live till Jesus returns, so I might never experience death and disembodiment, but put on the resurrection body right over my present body. Let me say it again. We groan in our burden, not because we want to be disembodied spirits, but because we want to possess a glorified body. This resurrection glory is what God has prepared us for and why He has given us the Spirit of Christ. We are enabled to hope and persevere to that great destiny because of God's purpose and the power of that Spirit. So when Paul looks at things unseen, when he peers within the veil, when he looks at through the window of the house of the unseen world, the first thing he sees is future, resurrection, glory. The second thing he sees is present, heavenly blessedness. Look at verses 6 to 9. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed. The key verses are verses 6 to 9. These verses speak of present heavenly blessedness, a present heavenly blessedness, which the passage makes clear. Paul only saw by faith. Now, this heavenly blessedness is clearly marked by two characteristics. It's marked by the characteristic of being absent from the body and by the characteristic of being present with the Lord. I want you to consider these two characteristics one at a time. First of all, heavenly blessedness, Paul says here, means absence from the body. Heavenly blessedness, present heavenly blessedness, means absence from the body. Heavenly existence means being away. This is, I think, the implication of the Greek term used, being away from a home, being away from the home of our bodies. Now, let me state the obvious. We do not know, we have no clue about what such a disembodied existence is like. If we're going to talk about such a disembodied existence at all, we have to use bodily language because that's the only reality we know. And even the Bible does this. When the rich man asks Abraham to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, this is figurative language. In heaven, until the resurrection, we are absent from our bodies. This is not the ideal condition for human beings. We are not Greek Platonists. We don't look forward to leaving what they call the prison house of our bodies. Our souls are made, were made by God to be embodied. They are souls adapted and made for embodiment. Being naked is not a comfortable condition. You all have those crazy dreams. You find yourself in public without some necessary article of clothing. Do you remember how relieved you were? You woke up and you discovered that you weren't naked? Nakedness is not a comfortable condition to be in. Heavenly existence is, however, a kind of nakedness, a bodiless existence. Now, the point is this. The Bible knows nothing of people having bodies in heaven. Well, except for the exceptions of Enoch and Elijah and our Lord, who I think we may assume have their resurrection bodies somehow already. But the Bible knows nothing of some weird intermediate body we have in heaven. Paul says it absolutely clearly here. Heavenly blessedness means what? Absence from the body. Right? Clear? I think it is. Heaven is a blessed place, but that heavenly blessedness does not consist in being absent from the body. The Greek philosophers thought that the great goal of human existence was to escape the prison house of the body. This is why they scoffed at the whole idea of the resurrection of the body. But this is not the Hebrew idea, and this is not the biblical idea, and this is not the Christian idea. No. The goal of the Christian in the Bible is the resurrection of the body. It is not being absent from the body. Yes, the happiness of heaven is real. It's wonderful. But it does not consist in being absent from the body. So teaches Paul here. But then we raise the question, in what then does the happiness of heaven consist? Well, Paul tells us here very clearly, doesn't he? He says the happiness of heaven consists in being at home with the Lord. The language suggests what the New American Standard translates it as, that this is the language of being at home with the Lord. I know old Christians, they used to speak of death as going home, and they were right. They were right. When the Christian goes to heaven, He goes home to be with the Lord. Think of what that implies. It implies that heaven is our country. It implies that heaven is our home. We are citizens of the heavenly city and of a heavenly country. Heaven is our home. We go home when we go to heaven. I think all of that is blessedly true. But it is not, I think, the greatest truth that Paul is getting at here. Because home is not finally and at the end of the day a place. Home, at the end of the day, is a person. Those old sappy romantic movies got that right, I think. No matter what else about the old sappy romantic movies are kind of far-fetched, they got this right, because if they told us that home is finally a person and not a place, they were right. Places change. The Bible says that our place after we die knows us no longer. The only sign that my mom ever lived for 27 years in Cortland Township is a lonely grave in Cortland Township Cemetery. A lonely grave visited only seldom by a few people seeking some connection with the past, with her memory. Now, home, you see, is not really a place. Places changed. Our homes acknowledge it's no longer 50 years. The home you live in, it'll have forgotten about you, and so will the people who live there. No, home is not a place, it is a person, and that person for the Christian is Jesus Christ. When a Christian dies, he goes home, because he goes to be with the Lord. If I asked you what the Bible teaches about where we go when we die, you would probably say that we go to heaven, and that would be true. But it isn't the deepest truth of Scripture. It's not the primary truth about the intermediate state. It's not the deepest thing about where we go. When we die, yes, we go to heaven. But first of all and primarily, we go home to be with the Lord. First and foremost, the Bible teaches that the Christian goes to be with Christ. Today, the Lord said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, but with me. And Paul and the rest of the New Testament makes that very same point again and again and again. Well, it is when a Christian gets to Christ, it is when a Christian gets to Christ that he gets home. So, what do you see when you look at things which are not seen? Well, the first two answers are future resurrection glory and then present heavenly blessedness. And before I go on to the third thing that we see when we look at things unseen, I want to tell you a few of the ways that we should apply this to ourselves. First, all this teaches us that the bodiless condition in heaven is not the final or great hope of the Christian. True, it's wonderful to know that my mom, our Christian loved ones, enter the blessedness of heaven when they die. It's inexpressible comfort, of course it is. But wonderful as it is, heaven is a foretaste of the final glory. It is not the final glory itself. And I'm afraid too many Christians have that really way wrong today. But then second, we learn that the blessedness of heaven... You ready for what I'm about to say? No, you're not. I'm going to say it anyway. We learn that the blessedness of heaven is not complete. What? Are you saying that heaven isn't perfect? Yeah, in a sense I am. You never heard a preacher say that before, did you? But it's the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I think my mom, in one sense, is perfectly safe, secure, and happy. how not when she is with Christ. But at the same time, being absent from the body, according to Paul here in this passage, is a kind of nakedness. Nakedness is not a comfortable condition. It's nakedness without a body is not the condition for which God made us. So how can heaven be perfect when we don't have our bodies yet? And I think Paul implies that here by referring to the heavenly condition as a kind of nakedness, a nakedness which I think somehow Christ makes up for and makes less uncomfortable, but is still a bodiless existence, not the final goal of glory. Well, you say, you know, I don't know. It seems like you're stretching a point. That might be there in 2 Corinthians 5, but I'm not quite sure that you're right about that, Pastor Sam. Okay, what about Revelation 6? Revelation 6, look at verses 9 to 11. This is talking about disembodied souls in heaven too. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Well, the altar is in heaven, right? You got that? That's the whole point. That's where the altar is right now, the heavenly temple. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, everything is wonderful, everything is perfect, there's not anything I want, praise God. Is that what the text says? No, it's not what the text says. The text says they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. No. There are things that God has in His glorious purpose for His people that are not yet true in the blessedness of heaven. The enemies of God's people have not been judged. Their names have not been vindicated on the earth. Their bodies have not been redeemed. They don't have glorious bodies. Yes, heaven is wonderful. But in the sense that we're talking about right now, we can't quite say that it's perfect. If we say that it's perfect, we forget a large part of what the Bible teaches about God's purpose and last things. No, I don't want to be hypercritical. I don't want to make anybody who listens to me and agrees with me hypercritical. But I still want us to be accurate. I praise God that my mom no longer struggles to breathe, that she no longer experiences air hunger. My mom no longer has a tube in her side to empty her lungs of the fluid that was choking her in her last days. Praise God for all that. But you know, something about people saying that she's healed just doesn't ring right with me. No, my mom is not healed. Her soul is safe and happy, but she's not healed. Her body lies in a grave in Cortland Township Cemetery. She won't be healed until she comes in glory out of that grave. So don't tell me this sentimental stuff about she's healed now. She's not really. No, it's not true. She'll be healed. I know it's true. But she'll be healed when she comes in glory out of that grave. Only then will her salvation and her blessedness be complete. Third thing that we have to learn here is that the great blessedness and consolation of heaven, the great blessedness and consolation of heaven is that Christ is there. When we see things unseen, the great thing that we see in present heavenly blessedness is that Christ is there. Christ waits for His people in heaven. This is the great truth, Christian. you can go home. You will go home. When you die, you will get home and be with Christ. This is the glory of heaven. But fourth, application. If you have no desire to be with Christ here on earth and walk with Christ here on earth, how in the world do you think heaven could be a blessed thing for you? The great glory and blessedness of heaven is that Christ is there. But you don't want to spend any time in His Word now, here on earth. You rarely get to church. It's a surprise that you're here this morning. And if you are here, you really don't want to be here in the presence, special presence of Christ. How in the world do you think you would like heaven if you don't want to be with Christ here, when Christ is the great glory of heaven? You have little reason to think, actually, that you will spend eternity with Christ in heaven if you have no desire to walk in fellowship with Him here. The Bible always puts two things together from its beginning to its end. It puts together two things said of Enoch before the flood. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Paul says similarly, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Heaven is not for those who do not love Christ. And heaven would be no heaven to those who do not love Christ. And that leads me to the last and very sad thing I have to say about this. One of the saddest things about people who do not love Christ and who do not go to be with Christ when they die is that they never get home. They wander, says the Bible, in the blackness of darkness forever. Horrible fate, don't you think? Never, never, never to get home. But that's the fate of those who do not love Christ. There is no home for a human being. There is no home for a human being except in Jesus Christ. And if you do not love Him and trust yourself to Him, repent of your sins. Oh, the great and ugly and sad and pitiable truth is, you will never go home. Well, but all of that forces us to come to the last thing Paul sees here in 2 Corinthians 5 as he looks at things unseen. And the last thing he sees is coming public judgment. Of course, he comes to this in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul emphasizes three things about this coming public judgment that we see here. He first of all emphasizes, I want you to notice, its universal scope. Its universal scope. The judgment is universal in its scope. That is to say, it includes every human being who has ever lived. This is made clear in the text by its universal language. We must all appear before the judgment seat. This is made clear in the text by the clear implication that this judgment includes both Christians and those who are not Christians. Paul says we, that certainly includes himself and his fellow believers. The fact that this judgment inspires Paul to persuade men and thus leads to his fervent evangelistic endeavors plainly implies that unbelievers, unsaved men, will also appear before this judgment. And then this is made clear as well by the other passages in the New Testament. We looked at them, men, the last couple of days, first session yesterday. We looked at those three passages in the New Testament, you remember, Romans 2, Matthew 25, 2 Peter 3, that make clear that this last and final and general judgment is absolutely universal. But there's one passage we didn't look at, and it's particularly relevant to this passage, as I'll show you in a minute, and that's John chapter 5. Would you turn there, please? John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Where we read, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I want you to remember especially verse 29. It's coming back, okay? So, some of you have been taught, I'd be surprised if this weren't true, since I was taught this in my Baptist church growing up. Some of you have been taught that this judgment here in 2 Corinthians 5 is only a judgment of Christians. But there's simply no reason in the text or the context or the rest of the New Testament to believe that that's so. This is not a judgment only of Christians. It is the last and general judgment of mankind. But then, notice not only the universal scope of this judgment, notice its public basis. Its public basis. Have you ever asked yourself the question why God has appointed a day of judgment? Does God really need to have such a day to figure out who is going to glory and who is not? Well, of course not. Does anybody's destiny change at this judgment? No. Death and Hades, where the souls of the unrighteous are emptied into the lake of fire, and the righteous in the glory of the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven with that city from God. So nobody's destiny changes because of that judgment. Those who are in heaven come to eternal glory. Those who are in hell go to the lake of fire. The day of judgment, so you see, is a day in which God reveals the righteousness of his dealings with men. This is why Paul emphasizes that the basis of this judgment will be men's, key phrase, deeds done in the body. These deeds done in the body are public. They were the visible manifestations of the real characters of the men who committed them. They could be seen. And when they are set before the assembled universe, everyone will see that God is just in his judgment. This language suggests, of course, that the basis of man's destiny and God's judgments are the deeds of men in this life. This life is the arena in which our true characters are revealed. After the conclusion of this earthly life, there can be no alteration in our final condition. Their eternal condition is fixed. Remember the words of the wise man. In their true meaning, they're sobering. Whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, so shall it lie. But not only notice the universal scope and public basis of this judgment, notice its dual result. The dual result of this judgment is stated in the concluding words of verse 10, that he may receive, be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this language is not intended to be taken atomistically of every individual act of men. It is not as if God here is saying that he looks at each isolated deed of men and says, that was good, I must reward her for that. That was bad, I must punish, expose, and shame the person for that. Whether good or bad rather sums up the entire life of the person in one word. I was searching around for an illustration of what I think the text is saying, and this is the best I could do. See if it helps you. I don't know. The language does not look at each person's life as a bunch of grapes. All right? You know, you're looking around for, well, I have my office in my home, so I'm looking around for some snack or for something for lunch, and there's that bunch of grapes that's been sitting in the refrigerator for too long. And so when you get that bunch of grapes out, you have to kind of sort through it, taking the good grapes and throwing the bad grapes away. A lot of people think that that's the way God is speaking here, that this judgment is kind of sorting through the good and bad acts of individual men. But this passage does not look at each person's life as a bunch of grapes. It looks at each person's life as either a good or bad apple. Each man is looked at as an apple. Every man is either a good apple or a bad apple. His life considered as a completed single act was either good or bad. I'm pretty sure that's what Paul is saying here. In fact, I'm very sure it's what he's saying here. You say, how can you be so sure that that's what he's saying here? Well, let me tell you why. Remember John 5, 28 and 29? Those who have done the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who have done the evil deeds to a resurrection of condemnation. You know the two words, good and evil, there? Same words Paul uses here. Same words. And in John 5, people's lives are summed up as one thing or the other. And I think Paul's saying the same thing here, as his Lord said in John chapter 5. And so, if you're interested as well, Greek grammarians say that this is a perfectly acceptable way of taking the descriptions of good or bad as summing up the entire life of the person. And also the notion that the Christian's evil deeds... All right, now this could change your whole view of the future and of the judgment, what I'm about to say. So you want to listen closely to me, and you may have to argue with me for a few weeks in your mind before you conclude that I'm right, okay? The notion that the Christian's evil deeds will be exposed in the judgment and that he will be subjected to shame for those deeds before an assembled universe is inconsistent with the promise that all of our sins are covered in the blood of Christ. You say, wow, never thought about that. Okay, I'm not asking you to agree with me right now, but think about it. How is this notion that's so widespread in evangelical circles that there are going to be all these carnal Christians that come to judgment, oh, they're saved, but they're going to be exposed in shame for all their evil deeds and how they didn't live for Christ, and they'll squeak in the door of heaven and live on 125th Street. How is that consistent with the teaching of the Bible that our sins are covered in Christ and in His blood? I don't know how it's consistent. I've never been able to figure it out. I haven't been able to figure it out to this day. So the judgment of 2 Corinthians 5:10 is not a judgment only of Christians to determine how big a bag of rewards the Santa Claus Christ will give them in heaven. It is a judgment of all men in which their works are seen as manifesting whether they are in a relationship with Christ or not. This is what's going on in Matthew 25. Works manifesting whether one has a relationship with Christ or not. This is what's going on in Romans 2. Works which manifest whether one's life has been converted to God in Jesus Christ. This is what's going on in John chapter 5. Works which show that people were either united to Christ or not. And that is what's going on here. So in this judgment, the genuine Christian has nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. But in this judgment, the nominal Christian, the Christian in name only, has everything, including eternal punishment, to fear. We live in a day and age in which the Christian church has become more and more frightened of ever saying that salvation truly makes people good. the old Puritan churches weren't afraid of saying that. They believe what the old hymn writer says in the great hymn in our hymn books. There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And goes on to say, He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might at last go to heaven, saved by His precious blood. We must maintain the teaching of Scripture that salvation makes people good. There are good men. Oh, there are no good men. But the Bible says there are. I'm sorry. If the only thing you know about good men is that there are no good men, you need to go back and read your Bibles. Salvation makes people good. Not perfectly good. Not sinless, but good. Go look up in your accordance. See how many references to good men you can find in the Bible. You're going to find a lot of them. Right? Good men who were made that way by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the covering of their sins and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So we live in a day and age in which the Christian church is afraid of ever saying that salvation truly makes people good. And that's such a one-sided emphasis on justification that it needs to be balanced and corrected. What I want to say is that such language does not seem strange to one who knows the Bible. My mom did not go to heaven because she was good. She openly acknowledged that she was a sinner in need of a Savior when she received Christ when she was 12 years old. But I need to tell you that her relationship with Christ made her good. The power of her life was that it combined a clear commitment to the gospel of Christ with an evident goodness which made her love people and which made people love her and which made her pray for them. At her funeral, I told only one story about her in my eulogy, as they're called, but it illustrates the one thing which I'm saying. True Christianity changes people. It makes them good. And here's what I said. I'm going to quote it so I make sure I say it the way it needs to be said. It was the custom of Dad and Mom to sit in the front room of their home every morning. They would drink coffee, look over the lake, and feed the birds. The most important thing they would do, however, would be to read the Bible and then pray together. It was my privilege to spend one morning with them not too long before Mom died. And I shared with them in this practice one morning of Bible reading and prayer. And that morning, my dad asked my mom to pray. You think Pastor Atkins or Pastor Decker pray a long time? They don't hold a candle to my mom. She prayed for a long time. But then, you know, it takes a long time to pray for three children and their spouses by name. And then for all of her grandchildren and their spouses by name. And then for 33, 34, 35 great-grandchildren by name. It's my privilege at her funeral to ask all of those children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren to raise their hand. And to tell them that morning, my mom prayed for their salvation by name. That's what I'm saying. What makes a person do that? The saving grace of Jesus Christ. That wasn't my mom's nature as the way she was born. That was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in her. So, what have we seen this morning? How do you look at things unseen? By faith in God's sure word of promise. What do you see when you look at things unseen? Future resurrection glory. Present heavenly blessedness. Coming public judgment. Now this afternoon, we'll talk about how we ought to react to all that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you. We're thankful for the Word of God. The entrance of your words gives light and life to your people. And so we ask that you would pursue the Word this morning. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We ask in Jesus' name.